Appreciate that. I don't care who you are. We all need him. Amen. You don't need to stand quiet yet, but go ahead and turn to Genesis, if you will, this morning. You probably don't need the index for that. It's the very first book. It means in the beginning, so or beginnings. So that's where it's at. It's in the beginning of our Bible. We started last week, if you were here, of course, we began a series on men who encountered God, and we mentioned last week the fact that, you know, in the scriptures, most people would probably be surprised that there are relatively few men who had direct encounters with God relative to what we think. We think people were having all kinds of encounters, direct encounters with God throughout the whole Old Testament. But there weren't a huge number of men who had direct encounters. And so we're looking at some of those who did. Now, we don't encounter God today audibly, physically. You know, you're not going to see God at the foot of your bed or hear an audible voice out of heaven. Because we encounter God now through his word. God works different in the culture or in the era that we're now in. But some of these men who encountered God, there's some truths here that are good for us to see and understand. The earlier encounters, we were with Cain and Abel, where Cain encountered God last week, and we're going to be in another encounter today. And some of these early encounters were relatively brief, relatively short. Some men had longer encounters. Moses, Abraham certainly had longer encounters with God. Some of these earlier ones were brief, so we don't spend a huge amount of time on the encounter itself, but kind of what led up to the encounter and how that worked. And we'll get into all that as we go. But if you found the book of Genesis, if you've accomplished that, say amen. Amen. All right, now the hard part, find chapter 6. All right, chapter 6. The book's easy to find. Go over 6 chapters. Now you can stand, chapter 6, if you would please, if you don't mind, in reverence to God's word this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1, Genesis 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bear children unto them, or to them, and the same became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. We don't have time to deal with all of that, but it brings us down to verse 5. All of this that took place in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, resulted in terrible wickedness. Yeah. And in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then we come to verse 5, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Then you drop down to verse 13, it says this, or verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. We're not going to deal with the ark today, but we want to look at Noah's brief encounter with God. God said unto Noah, God appeared unto him and spoke to him and gave him the instructions for all that he was to do. So again, we're going to look at the encounter of Noah and the grace of God. The encounter of Noah and the grace of God. Father, we pray that you be with us as we, again, look into your word. Help us, Lord, to make application of it. I know some of these truths will be things that many of us have heard many times, but Lord, there was a first time for all of us. So if there is one here today that maybe hasn't heard these things before, certainly if there's one that has no assurance of heaven, I pray that you would speak especially to their heart and help us all this morning to leave appreciative of your grace and its work in our life. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Again, thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. You know, I'm sure that we've all heard the account of Noah in the ark. We've heard it to one degree or another. Even as kind of biblically illiterate as our nation has become, I think most people have still heard of Noah in the ark. Whether it was accurate or not, what they heard is neither here nor there, but most of us has heard about it. Of all the true stories, out of all the accounts or true stories in the Old Testament, there's probably none that have been more recounted in children's books than Noah and the Ark. I mean, there's children's books about Noah and the Ark everywhere. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but sometimes the way in which it's portrayed, almost cartoonish, it gives this perception that Noah and the Ark was kind of a fairy tale. And it wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't just a children's story. It was a true encounter that took place. It's a true story. It is the story of God's righteous anger concerning man's sin and man's unrepentant attitude toward sin and rebellion toward God. I mean, the Bible makes it pretty clear when it says in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man. And so it's a true story about God's righteous anger concerning man's unrepentant sin. It's an account of God's hatred of sin. It's the account of God's judgment on that sin, a judgment that was not only a judgment in the past, but is a reminder of a judgment that is yet future, because there's going to be another judgment on man's sin as well, a judgment that's not going to be just on mankind, but a judgment that's going to be on every individual's sin as well. And so if God judged sin then we can certainly count on the fact that he is going to judge it again. And so this is a story about all this. But it's also an account of the grace of God as well. It's not just, you know, whenever you read about God's judgment, you always also find grace. And so it's also a story or an account of the grace of God that's available to all men, available to every man, available to all mankind. We are not among those that believe God only demonstrates grace to a few. God demonstrates his grace to all mankind and makes his grace available to all mankind. And the effect that grace, it's a story of the grace of God, but it's also a story of how the effect that the grace of God ought to have on a person. If you've received the grace of God, if you've received the grace of God by way of salvation, that should have a serious effect on our life. And Noah is an example of one who received the grace of God and then the effect that grace had upon his life as it should. It's a record of one man's encounter with God. And though it is a brief encounter, it is an important encounter because of what he found. And of course, we wouldn't be here today, very likely, if it had not been for the grace that Noah had encountered. So we're going to look at a few things here concerning Noah and his encounter here with God. So let's start with this thought this morning. Why did Noah have this encounter with God when others did not? I mean, we should think about that. Why is it that God chose to speak to Noah? Why was it that he had this encounter when no one else on the earth had such an encounter? But God chose Noah for a reason, and he spoke to him for a reason. That's important. I think if God's going to choose a man, it's important for me to understand why God did that. I think it's instructive for us to understand that. So first of all, let's think about this morning. The primary basis, the primary reason for this encounter. God chose Noah for a reason. You believe that? I don't think God just looked around and said, I need somebody, and he just happened to land. I don't think it was line, like when I call people to close at the end of service and prayer, it's line of sight. If you don't want to pray, just duck, get behind somebody. Because if I see you, that's probably who I'm going to call on. I don't think God did that with Noah, do you? I don't think God said, I need somebody. So he just kind of randomly chose Noah out of the crowd. No, there was a reason why he chose Noah. And there was a basis for this encounter that he had. Now, when people think about Noah and the Ark, if they think about Noah and the Ark, and if they take the time to think about that question, why is it that God chose Noah out of all the rest of the culture, the generation that he was in? Why is it that God chose him? I would say, and I've never interviewed everybody about this subject, but I would say that most people would probably say, well, God chose Noah because of his lifestyle. He chose Noah because of the way he lived. He chose Noah because of the choices he made in his life, the kind of life he was living. Everybody else was living wickedly, and so God chose Noah because he wasn't living wickedly. Well, there's no doubt that the generation, as the Bible calls it, or the culture, or those among which Noah lived, there's no doubt about the fact that their culture was definitely wicked. It was a corrupt time period. In chapter 6, look in verse 11, it says this, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so there's no doubt Noah lived in a wicked, wicked time. There's also no doubt that Noah's lifestyle, that Noah's priority, even his family, were in stark contrast to the culture or to the generation in which he lived. If you look across the page, maybe, or over a page in chapter 7 and verse 1, It says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen what? Righteous before me in this generation." So Noah's life, the decisions that he was making, the choices that he was making, even his family, were in contrast to the rest of the culture in which he lived. So if you were to ask most people today, again, I'm surmising this, having never interviewed everybody about it, but I would assume that most people would say, well, it's because of that. It's because of his lifestyle. Everybody else was wicked. Noah was living in a way that pleased God, and so therefore God chose him. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 14 points out Noah, Daniel, and Job as men who were extremely righteous in their generation. So he was godly in his lifestyle. There's no doubt about that. But God's choosing of Noah and the encounter that they had were not based first and foremost on his behavior. The encounter that God has with Noah, God's choice of Noah, although I'm not saying that the way he lived his life wasn't important, but God's choice of him, God's choosing of him was not based primarily on his behavior. Noah's behavior and the lifestyle that he was living, as well as the encounter, would not have happened had it not been for the fact that, first of all, Noah was a recipient of the grace of God. In chapter 6, in verse 8, I believe it is, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And so there's no doubt that Noah's lifestyle was important, as it was in contrast to everything else. But that lifestyle wouldn't have been there. The choices that Noah made wouldn't have been there had he not first been the recipient of the grace of God. So why did God choose Noah? Because Noah had accepted, he had received, he had been the recipient of God's grace. And that grace was the foundation of everything that Noah was, and the source of all the choices that he made. Now, if you've been in church any time, around a Baptist church anyway, then you know that grace means unmerited favor. It is unmerited favor. It is the unmerited blessing of God. It is a gift. Grace is something freely given. It's bestowed without merit. It's bestowed without payment. It's bestowed without works by the one who receives it. Grace cannot be earned. Right? You can't be baptized enough to get grace. You can't be a good enough Christian to get grace. You can't live enough the Ten Commandments to get grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's God's bestowing something upon you, or bestowing something upon me. Something freely given without merit. It's a gift. And as with any gift, the only thing that the recipient can do in order to obtain it is to accept it and to receive it. If you have to work for it, it's not a gift. It's something that you have earned. Now, unmerited in the sense that God's favor in salvation did not come by anything that Noah did, and today it doesn't come by anything that we do. If it did, then it would be merited. This is deep, isn't it? Listen, if you earned it, it's merited. If it's a gift, if it's bestowed, then it's grace. You know, Paul dealt with this. Look over in Romans chapter 4, if you will. Paul dealt with this in Romans 4. I've said many, many times, God wants to offer us salvation. That's why his son came, died on the cross in our place. God wants to give it to us. He wants to bestow it upon us. He wants it to make it the gift of his grace. But man seems bent on trying to earn it. Right. We want to be baptized to get it, or be a good person to get it, or be moral to get it, or have our own religion to get it, where God wants to bestow it upon us. And so grace is unmerited favor, an unmerited gift. And Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 4. He says this in verse 4. He says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what?" He says, if you work to get it, then God owes you a debt. He owes you a wage. Let's go back to verse 1. "What shall we say then in Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified of works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God." He says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth," again, that's an important verse. God does not see belief as a work. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so, again, this thing of grace is unmerited favor And again, he clears that very clearly in chapter 4. We don't have the details, but at some point, Noah recognized that he was as much a sinner as the generation in which he lived. And realizing that he was as much a sinner as the generation was in which he lived, once he realized that, he placed his faith, he placed his complete trust in the light or in the truth that God had given man up to that point. Now, you track with me? I don't want to lose you here. We have Noah. We have this wicked generation, this wicked culture. Noah has received grace. Up until that point, he realized he was as wicked as the culture, as wicked as the generation around him. And realizing that, he responded to the truth that God had given man, the revelation that God had given man up to this point. Go back over to Genesis chapter 3. Try to tie all this together here. Genesis chapter 3. I know it's a rainy morning, so don't lag behind here. You say, well, what is the light that God had given man up to this point? What is the truth that God had given man up to this point? And this is where we were last week in chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, that thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We do not have time to go back into that verse again. Get last week's message and you can listen to it. This is the first preaching of the gospel in the Word of God. This is where God promised after man became a sinner in the garden when they ate of the tree, plunging all of us into sin. God didn't leave us in sin. God had a plan in order to deliver us. And that plan was that one day there would be a man born of a woman who would make it possible for us to be delivered from sin. Now, we have a completed Bible. We know who that man was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary, came to this earth to die in our place so that we might be saved. Now, Noah would have known the first preaching of this, the light that he would have had would have been Genesis 3 and verse 14 and 15. So Noah looks around, realizes that before God, he's not as wicked as the generation is. He's not living as bad as everyone else is. But before God, he's still nonetheless a sinner. And so Noah, at some point, I wish we had the details. You can ask Brother Noah when you get to heaven how that all worked, if you're going to heaven. You can ask him how that all worked. But we don't have the details. There are so many things in the Bible I wish we had the details of, but it would be so big we couldn't carry it around. But what we do know is this, that at some point Noah came to this realization, and by faith he responded to the light that he had, and God in his grace then forgave him of his sin, delivered him from his sin. And as a result of that, he chooses Noah to be delivered in the flood, and he has this encounter with God. But it was all not because of Noah's greatness. It was not because Noah lived so much better than everyone else. It's because he responded to the truth that God had revealed up to this point, and he responded in faith. He responded to it by faith. And as a result of that, God was gracious to him. You say, well, how was God gracious to him? He delivered him when he judged everyone else. And he brought deliverance. And again, we see this light. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he believed God. He believed God's promise of salvation through the promised seed, through the coming Savior. He trusted that what God said in Genesis 3, 14 and 15 was true. And he put his hope and his trust in that. You all with me? Now today, much hasn't changed in the time that we live in. We don't fear a flood like God judged the world for the first time, because God promised that would never happen again. But there is a coming judgment upon every man. Romans 14, 11 and 12 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, every one of us shall give an account of ourselves unto him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, I believe it was, that every idle word will be accounted for. So one day we all have to stand before God, give an account for the life that we've lived, for what we've done, for how we responded to the gospel or didn't respond to the gospel. So like in Noah's day, there is a coming judgment. Remember what I said when we started, that this account is a true account of the judgment that took place then, but it's also the foretelling of a judgment that is yet to come. And again, one day we will all stand before him and give an account of ourselves. So like Noah, there has to come a point. Listen, every one of us in this room, there has to come a point where I realize that before God, I am a sinner. That I may be better than the culture around us. And can I say this? It doesn't take a lot to be better than much of the culture around us. And it doesn't matter how I live in relationship to them. Before God, I am a sinner. There comes a point where I have to come to that realization, that understanding, because I can't receive the grace of God until I come to that place. There has to come a place where I realize that when compared to the chiefest of sinners in our culture, I may not be as wicked as they are, but before God, I'm just as big a sinner as they are. And like, no, you have to realize that you may live better or act better than the entire world around you, but that doesn't make me any less sinner before God. Just because I live better than you or you live, no, just because you live better than me, flip that around again. It's a rainy day. I tell you what, I don't know about you, but I had a horror. You think, well, preachers should just bounce out of bed on Sunday morning. Well, this wasn't bouncing out of bed this morning, I tell you that. My alarm went off and I did not. And I laid there and thought, I've got to get up. And my body wouldn't move. It just wouldn't go. I thought, I'm paralyzed. No. I finally got out of bed. My brain is slowly catching up to me. But it doesn't matter how wicked the world around us is. It doesn't make me any less of a sinner before a holy God. And at some point, I have to come to a realization of that. We are horrible at judging our condition before God based on the condition of others. And Noah certainly would have had tremendous opportunity to be able to do that. Noah's salvation didn't come because of how great he was. It came when he realized that he needed to respond to the truth that God had given him. You know, the only thing that's changed today is that we have God's completed word, and our faith is not in a Savior that will come. Our faith is in a Savior that has already come. Amen. Noah looked forward in faith, trusting God for his salvation and the Savior that would one day appear. We live on the other side of the cross where that Savior has already appeared. And so Noah placed his faith in him. Now, had Noah died in the judgment of God by the flood, along with those around him, he would have had no one to blame but himself, because God offered him grace. God extended grace unto him. You know, mankind, in an effort to justify himself, always tries to paint God as mean and terrible. Because God warns that he's going to judge sin, and he's going to judge it severely, and he's going to judge it eternally. You hear people constantly saying, well, if God was loving, he wouldn't judge. I don't want to be around a God who judges people and is hateful in judging people. Well, God has every right to judge sin, and he's very clear about the fact that he's going to judge sin, and he has the right to do so. He is, after all, God. And so you hear that a lot. But today, and every day since Noah's day until now, God always, always, always offers grace before judgment. He always offers grace before judgment. Is there a judgment coming? Yes, absolutely. Do we preach that? Yes, absolutely, because it's true. Do we make apologies for that? No, absolutely not, because it's true. But God always in his word offers grace before judgment. If Noah had died in the flood like everyone else, he would have had no one else to blame, because God extended grace to him, not only to him, but for 120 years or so, he offered grace to all mankind. And there was only one who received it in his family, and that was Noah. You know, it's a matter of what each person wants, what each person chooses. If you've never been born again today, if you've never been saved, you've never been born again, as sure as you're sitting here today, judgment is coming because of your sin. And you have no idea when that day will be, but it's coming. And like those in Noah's day, people go about their business with little thought of the judgment to come. Look in the book of Luke, Luke 17. As surely as God judged man the first time, there's going to be another judgment. As sure as we're all sitting here, it's coming. We don't know when it's going to be. We don't know when it's coming. But we do know that it's coming. And too oftentimes people carry on as they did in Noah's day. This passage in Luke chapter 17 says this in verse 26. It says, let's go to verse 26. Yeah, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and what? Destroyed them all. Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So he says, judgment is coming. We don't know when it's going to be, but we can't make the mistake that they did in the days of Noah or the day of Lot, where I go about my job, I do my work, I go to work every day, like tomorrow's going to be just like this day. You know, I buy things and sell things and live my life as if there's no judgment coming, as if everything is always going to be as it now is. And then one day the judgment comes, which it will come. And so this was the mistake that they made. Listen, don't misunderstand these. When you can't, God offers grace today. This judgment is coming. We don't know when. This is so simple. I'm trying to make it more interesting and complicated. But one of these days, judgment is coming. And until that day, we don't know when it's going to be, but God extends grace. And this is the age in which God's extending grace and extending grace and extending grace, because God always does before judgment. And Noah accepted that grace. There came a point in his life where he realized, I'm just as big a sinner as everyone else. I may not live as bad as they do, but I need that gospel. I need this one that God testified of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This coming Savior, I'm in need of Him. I need God's grace. I don't want to stand before God based on my works. I don't want to stand before God based on how good I am. I don't want to stand before God based on the fact that I'm better than everyone else. No, I'm going to throw myself on God's unmerited favor and just plead with God that He might save me, though I don't deserve it. Right. Though we don't have the details, at some point Noah did that. Notice, if you will, over in Genesis chapter 7, when you go over to chapter 7, we can't overlook the impact of Noah's decision to accept the grace of God. Not only the impact on himself, but also the impact on his wife and his three married sons. Because it says in Genesis 7 and verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and who? His sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Verse 13, it says this. And the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him. So not only did his decision to receive the grace of God impact him, but it also impacted his family. It impacted his sons, and it impacted his wife, his three married sons, and their wives. Now don't misunderstand these verses. His sons and his wives didn't go in on Noah's grace. Noah's faith and decision to accept God's grace and salvation no doubt influenced his sons as well. But they had to make the same decision that Noah did to accept the grace of God. But that decision that Dad made had a huge impact on his family when it came to their decision to accept the grace of God. But no one enters into heaven. No one escapes judgment based on someone else's grace. We all have to accept it. We all have to receive God's grace ourselves. No one escapes hell or saves someone else's soul based on their own grace. They have to choose to exercise their own faith in Him. But Noah's faith and the grace he received because of his faith had another effect beyond saving him from judgment. Back over in our text in chapter 6. Noah's grace or Noah's faith and the grace that he received because of his faith. Most important thing I think we would agree was it delivered him from judgment. He was delivered because of his trust in God's grace, not because of his works or his own righteousness, as we've kind of beat that to death. But it also had another effect on his life that's important as well. He didn't just receive the grace of God in salvation, God's offer, and then go on his way. The grace that he had received had a sanctifying effect on his life. The grace that he received had a sanctifying effect on his life. It had a sanctifying effect on his thinking and the way he saw things. He didn't live better than everyone else so that he could escape the flood. That happened through the grace of God. But the grace of God had an effect, a sanctifying effect on his life so that he lived ever better than everybody else. Does that make sense to us? The effect that it had on him isn't what saved him. The effect that it had on him was that he lived better than everyone else, which we'll break down here in a second. That isn't what saved him. He did that as a result of the grace that he had already received. And grace, God's unmerited favor, when God bestows unmerited you hear people say all the time, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and we throw those words out so flippantly. But if you truly are saved, if you are born again and a child of God, then that is because God has bestowed upon you something that you did not deserve, nor will you ever be able to deserve. And if that's the case, if Almighty God has noticed me, and for some reason, beyond my understanding, for whatever reason, bestowed grace upon, who am I that God would bestow his unmerited favor upon me? Amen. And if I genuinely believe that there should be a sanctifying effect that comes with that knowledge. It's not about, well, praise the Lord, I got some grace. I've got grace. God must really love me, so now I can just go on my way. No, it should have a sanctifying effect. The thought of it, the thought that God, Brother Sam, would bestow grace upon me should have a sanctifying effect. When I realize that I'm as deserving of judgment as anyone in this world, but yet God gave me grace and bestowed grace upon me. And he can give, willing to give it to anybody that'll receive it, but he's bestowed it upon me. The word sanctify means to separate, to set apart, to appoint to another purpose or use. And I think we would agree when you read Genesis chapter 6, Noah was certainly separated, set apart from the world around him. And he certainly was certainly called to another purpose. That's for certain. And so he was sanctified, set apart. You're not just set apart, you're set apart from something to something. So he was set apart from the world he was saved out of unto God and the purpose that now God had for his life. In this case, it meant that the grace he received served to set him apart from the people and the purposes of his time unto God to be used of him and to serve him. And the thought of it, the effect that it had, how it had saved him from the judgment and the wrath of God, how undeserving he had been of God's grace, all served in his mind to sanctify him from the time and the culture that he was in. Man, we sing those songs, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. The thought of those things, and so many of the songs we sing about grace, and everything we read in the scriptures about grace, God bestowing upon us with that which we don't deserve, should have a sanctify. And I think we lose some of this because we present God today, and you've heard me beat this horse too. We present God so much today as if God just loves me, and so therefore God just doesn't care. God just overlooks everything. We can't say enough how much God loves us. But God just doesn't overlook sin, which makes grace seem more gracious, because God knows exactly what I am. And God's willing to bestow grace upon me. And when we diminish what sinners we are, we diminish the grace of Almighty God. And when we do that, grace loses its sanctifying effect on our thinking. Are you with me? When I realize how little I deserve, how wretched I was, as Paul uses the word, before Almighty God, and that God would bestow favor upon me, my thought should be, who am I? Who am I? And that should produce a sanctifying effect. Effect that says to me, I need to be set apart from the life I was saved out of. I need to be set apart unto him. And that's certainly the case when it comes to sanctification. The thought of it, the effect that it had on Noah, how it had saved him from judgment and from the wrath of God, how undeserving he had been of all God's grace, all served to sanctify him in his mind. He thought, you know, I'm done with this. I have a new purpose in life. I have a new reason to live in life. I have a new focus in life. I have new priorities in life because God bestowed grace upon me. Look over in the book of Titus. Titus, way over in the New Testament, Titus. Grace should always have a sanctifying effect. We should never be able to sing Amazing Grace without a thought of who am I, which is really the whole foundation of that song, Amazing Grace. And it should have a sanctifying effect on it, that God bestowed this freely upon me. It wouldn't be such a big deal if God had made me work for it. But God just freely gives it to me if I'm willing to receive it. You hear people say, well, you know, Well, you Baptists sometimes believe that people can just get saved, once saved, always saved, and go do whatever they want. No, when you understand grace, it has a sanctifying effect. You don't want to go do what you once did. You don't want to be the person you once were. You don't want to live the life you once lived, because you've been sanctified by the grace of Almighty God. In the book of Titus, grace should always have a sanctifying effect. In chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 says this in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto who?
All men.
All men. You understand what that verse means, don't you? That God extends grace to everybody.
Right.
Not a select few, but to everybody. Teaching us, here's what this grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And so Paul says that grace is to have this sanctifying effect. It teaches me something. Are you listening? He says grace teaches me something. It teaches me how undeserving I am and how unworthy I am and how gracious and loving and kind and compassionate God is. And it teaches me what I used to be compared to what I am now. And it teaches me that I should come out of that which I was and serve him.
Amen.
We don't make any apology for that. You get saved, you ought to be in church all the time. You ought to be serving God. You ought to be growing in him. You ought to be raising up your kids in the house of God and the things of God.
Right.
If you've been sanctified by the grace of God. Grace teaches us that.
Right.
Grace doesn't teach us, well, you know, it's all kind of optional. Grace doesn't teach us, well, you don't want to get too serious about all this church stuff. Grace doesn't teach us, you know, well, God just accepts things and God just understands and no need to get too serious or wrapped around the axle about all this religion. That's not what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us that we should be set apart unto him. Grace has a sanctifying effect when we understand what we have received. And you see that sanctifying effect of the grace of God in Noah's life. Look back over in Genesis chapter 6 so we can start heading this train toward the station. You see that sanctifying effect of grace on Noah in our text. Look what it says in chapter 6 and verse 9. First of all, the grace that Noah had freely received, the thought of it, how undeserving he was of it, transformed him into a man who was concerned about being a just man. It says in chapter 6 and verse 9, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. The effect of grace, the sanctifying effect of grace, had pointed Noah toward being and his need to be a just man. The word just is basically the same word as righteous, or it means the same thing as righteousness. And it says, when he had received the grace of God, He was now focused on living a just life, on being a man who was just before God. And again, justice connected to righteousness. It means he was a righteous man, a man who desired to be centered on being right with God. He says, God has bestowed grace upon me. Brother Chats, right now what I want more than anything is just to be right with God in my life. Why did he live better than the world around him? Was it because he was a better person? No, it was because he had this desire, having received the grace of God, the effect that it had on him said, you know, I want to be right with God. I'm not trying to be better than them. I'm trying to be right with the God who bestowed grace upon me.
Amen.
And he had this desire for righteousness, to be a just man. Having been amazed by the grace of God that he received in his life, he'd become characterized by living lawfully before God's law, before God's word, not to get saved, not to keep the grace that he had been given, but as a result of it. He had not been a just man before, but now that he experienced the grace of God, he had this desire to be just before God. Listen, something's wrong with what you got if you profess to be saved, having been the recipient of the grace of God, and you have no interest or desire to be right with him. Not to keep anything, but because of what you have received freely. There should be desire to be just. Are we ever going to be perfect? No. But we should have a desire, and when I mess up, I should have a desire to get that right. And to be just with him. He hadn't been just before, but knowing how undeserving he was, the thought that God was about to deliver his soul from judgment caused him to set himself apart to obey God. So much so that after he received grace And after he set out on this desire to be right with God and to be just with God, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says he became a preacher of righteousness to others. So he not only sought to be righteous, but he actually preached the very same thing he had received. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure his first converts were his own sons. Matter of fact, them and their wives were his only converts. But yet he became a preacher of righteousness. He began to pursue this idea of, I just want to be right with God. Grace and the thought of it ought to sanctify anybody who receives it into a person concerned with living just and righteous life before God. Can I say it one more time because it's so simple? If you've received the grace of God, it ought to transform us, begin to transform us, sanctify us into a person who wants to be just and right before God.
That's
right. Secondly, the grace of God and the thought of it not only sanctified Noah or drove him to be a just man, but it also drove him to be a perfect man in his generation. It says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Now we know or should know that this word perfect doesn't mean sinless, because Noah certainly wasn't perfect. Matter of fact, in chapter 9, he makes a pretty unwise decision in chapter 9. So there's evidence that he still made some unwise choices. So he wasn't perfect and he had some failings. And again, that comes out in chapter 9. But the word perfect in this verse is, means really the same thing as our word blameless. And it means that he did his best to live in the grace of God in such a way that no one could make any charge of disobedience to God's word stick. He says, we would probably put it this way. He had this great desire to be a testimony to the grace of God before others. To be a testimony to the grace of God. Was he a perfect man? No. But he wanted to strive to be a testimony. You know the word perfect in this verse, kind of interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew word which had to do with sacrifices, and it means whole. The definition of the word is whole and not cut up. It says that after he received the grace of God, his testimony was whole and not cut up. You say, what word does that mean? It means that he didn't have two lives. He didn't have his spiritual life and his secular life. He didn't have one life he lived before some people and another life he lived before others. It wasn't one thing in church and something outside of church, to use our terminology. His testimony was whole. And in trying to do that, he strove to be blameless in the sense that he didn't want there to be inconsistency in his life. Inconsistency in what he claimed. Are you with me? So the effect of this unbelievable gift that God had given him, deliverance from judgment, when he didn't deserve anything, but yet God freely gave it to him, when he exercised faith in God's plan to save him. When he said, I believe that you will send somebody to save us. I believe there's a coming Savior. I believe that one day you will offer the once for all sacrifice. And God, seeing his faith, delivered his soul from the time that he was in, and Noah, realizing how little he deserved any of it, said, you know what, this should have an effect on me. And it drove him to be a just man, to try to live righteously before God because of all that he had been given. And secondly, it drove him to say, you know what, I want to be a consistent testimony to the amazing grace that I've been given. I know I'll never be perfect, and he proved that in chapter 9, but I want to be consistent and be a testimony under the grace that I've received. And then thirdly, the thought and the work of grace that he had received sanctified him to strive to live justly, to be an example in his generation of the grace of God. And then in verse 9, it also created a desire within him to walk with God. You understand, these things didn't happen. These things are not why he got the grace of God. They're the result of his having received the grace of God. And having received the grace of God, he said, you know what? I want to walk with him. It means they had this overwhelming desire to know more of him. He didn't receive the grace of God and then add God to his life. No, he wanted to know and walk in fellowship with God, who had given him grace and led not only to the salvation of his own soul, but to the salvation of his family. He said, I want to know this God. I want to walk with him. I want to know who he is. I want to know all I can know about him. I want to know what his will is for me. He saved me from judgment. Surely he must have a plan for my life. And I want to know him and want to walk with him. I don't want him to be something I do one day a week. I want to walk with him. So grace ought to have a sanctifying effect in the life of anybody who receives it. They didn't know his life. Now, Noah's encounter with God is in chapter 6, verse 13 and 15. Again, the encounter is very brief. In chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. I'm going to destroy the earth." And in verse 14, of course, he receives this commandment to make an ark of gopher wood. In verse 15, he gets the fashion of it. And then in verse 17, it says, "And behold, I do bring a judgment of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is breath under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die." And so he gets this command to build the ark, and God speaks to him. Then we know in verse 22, "Thus did Noah according to all that God had commanded him, so did he." And so he has this encounter with God where God tells him, "I want you to build this ark," gives him all the dimensions of it, all the information that he needs. And we're told that Noah did so. I think one of the reasons Noah obeyed is because grace had sanctified him. Grace had caused him to want to be a just man, a righteous man. He wanted to obey. His testimony wanted to be consistent, so he wanted to obey. He was walking with God. And so God said, "Let me find somebody who's concerned about righteousness. Let me find somebody who's concerned about being a consistent testimony to my grace. Let me find somebody who walks with me." And he speaks to Noah. Amen? He speaks to Noah. He has this encounter. You know, God didn't just save Noah from the future flood, but spoke to Noah about his will, about his plan, about his purpose for his life, that God had a reason for him to be. You know, we live in a wicked day. I'll wrap this up. We live in a wicked day. That's not news to you, unless you've been asleep or under a rock someplace. And when you see things that are happening in our day, it's hard to imagine how Noah's day could have been more wicked. I mean, we're mutilating children in the name of gender. We're killing off our unborn. We've destroyed marriage. We're destroying a home. We've destroyed sexuality. Can't identify the difference between a man and a woman. I mean, it's just wicked. Right. And when you look at all this, you think, well, what could they have been doing? I mean, we had drunkenness everywhere, drug abuse out of control, homelessness everywhere. It's just robbery, theft, stealing, dishonesty. You think, how could things possibly be worse? I don't know if they're any worse or better than that. I just know that things are bad. We live in a wicked time. And it's hard again to know how Noah's day could have been much more wicked. Hard to know what they were doing that we're not doing today. But if we receive the grace of God into salvation, God offers salvation to us from the coming judgment. And if we receive what he did for us and what Christ did for us on the cross, and we receive the grace unto salvation and allow it and the thought of it to have a sanctifying work in our lives, we can encounter God as well, just as surely as Noah encountered him. Amen. We're not going to hear an audible voice. God's probably not going to tell you to do something that will save the entire human race. But God will. We can encounter him in this book. In his word. And God can certainly reveal his plan for your life, his will for your life, his plan for your children's life. You know, we're not going to hear from him in an audible voice. Again, and we're not the only person or the only church left in the world like Noah was. But we can hear from him, we can encounter God, know his will for our lives, and maybe save our families. Maybe have an effect on our children. Maybe have an effect on our grandchildren. Maybe have an effect on our loved ones, so that they can escape judgment as well. This is a very short encounter, long story if we were to get into the whole ark encounter, everything. But God comes to this man, and Noah has this encounter with him, and God reveals his will. And I'm sure Noah never thought that God could ever use him to do something as big as he did. But we've got to remember that this encounter didn't take place because Noah was such a great guy. It happened because he was a sinner, realized his need of salvation, and as a result of that, he received the grace of God. God saved him when he didn't deserve a thing. And as Noah pondered that and thought about how gracious God had been, how good God had been, and can I say this morning, every one of us who are saved today should have that same sense. We should all be amazed that God would save a sinner such as I. But it's not just a song. It's not just something we sing or say. It should have an effect. Yes. Why do you do the things you do? Because God was gracious unto me. Why do you live that way? Because God has been gracious to me. Well, you know, you don't have to. You could do this. Well, God's been gracious to me. What can I do to repay him for the grace that I have received? Nothing. But you know what I can do? I can strive to be a just person. I can strive to live righteously, to be right with God. Not worrying about what the world thinks or what the culture thinks or what people say or other Christians say, but just say, this is what God's word says. This is what's right. I just want to be right with him. I can do that. I can't be perfect, but I can strive to be as right with him as I can be. Secondly, I can strive to be consistent at that and to be a testament to the grace of God. Let me tell you about how God saved me. I was like you, lost and undone, not sure where I was going to go when I died. And I'd made some bad mistakes in my life, but God was gracious unto me. And to live a life that's a testament to that. We don't do it so that people will think how amazing we are. Amen? We don't do it as a demonstration of how righteous we are. We do it as a testament to how amazing the grace of God is.
Amen.
That God could save a sinner such as us. Amen? And to do it consistently. And then so that we might, man, when I read this Bible, I want to encounter him, don't you?
Amen.
I don't want to check off my Bible reading calendar. I want to hear from him. I want to know what he wants from me. I want to know the answers to the questions I've got. I want to know what direction I should go. I want to know what God wants me to do in certain circumstances. I want to know how to raise a family. How to have godly children and grandchildren. I want to know how to have an impact on others. I want to know what this God who is so gracious to me wants from me.
That's right.
And that's not going to happen until we first receive salvation through the grace of God and let that sanctification begin to sanctify our thinking and our hearts and our minds. You know why a lot of God's people aren't living consistently? We're not the only ones who are striving to, but you know why a lot of them aren't living? We say, well, it's the world and the draw and worldliness and sinful time we're in. Yeah, but a lot of it comes down to the fact that we've lost the concept of how wicked we were. We need to get back, we need a good revival of what Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners.
Yes.
Who is God that he, who am I that God would save me? And to become in awe, fresh and anew, that God would bestow grace upon me. Let's quit trying to make man less of a sinner, like so much of contemporary Christianity does. Let's get back to making us as wicked as we are. And when we do that, it makes God exceedingly gracious.
Yes.
And when we see that, we say to ourselves, man, how could this be that God would save a sinner such as I? And when that happens, then that sanctifying effect begins to take place. Where we say, there is nothing God could ask of me that's too much.
That's right.
Because he's given me more than I can ever repay. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will?